Good morning, everyone, and welcome to worship here at Big Life Community Church. I'm Jeff Mitchell. I'm the minister, and I am glad that you are here with us today. We are grateful for this chance that we have to be here, this space that God has provided for us, the work that has gone into making this Sunday morning happen. I want to thank, I know they don't like it when we do this, can we thank our band for the work that they put in to make everything happen? I know that they rehearse some. I know that they do Facebook chats in order to arrange the music. I know that they're always the first ones here at 7:50 on a Sunday morning to unload the trailer and run the wires and make sure everything works. I don't even know how to turn the projector on, and they're able to make all that happen every week. So we're grateful for servants that go out of their way to create a space for people like you and me to come together on a cold Sunday morning and talk about how good God is and how much God loves us. The Bible, like you got right here on my little podium, the Bible was compiled in about the year 200. If Jesus was born in roughly 0, died in roughly 33, what we would call the New Testament took about 150-some years to be compiled to where you could go down to the store and get a New Testament. And in fact, there's a long history, and if you're ever bored and the History Channel has all of these on demand, you can find history of how the New Testament was compiled, which is really fascinating to me. And in fact, they have found what they believe to be the earliest shred of evidence about the New Testament. Gospel of John is one of four books that was written about Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are like the life of Jesus. John was written in about the year 85. Jesus died in 33. The book of John was written in about the year 85. And in about the year 110, there is this little piece of papyrus. Now, papyrus is thicker than a piece of paper and thinner than cardboard. And this was the paper that people would write on. You wrote a law, you wrote it on papyrus. There was a decree from the governor, it was on papyrus. And if you wrote a book of the Bible, it was on papyrus. The earliest shred that we have of the New Testament is about as big as my hand, and it has one verse on it that was clearly like ripped out and preserved, probably when people of Christian faith were under attack. It was the best that they could do to rip out a piece of a book that was no longer going to be with them. Do you want to know what is the earliest words written down of the Christian faith from the Bible that we have? In the book of John, 18, verse 38, Pilate asked Jesus, "What is truth?" Now, I think this is ironic. Maybe it's the philosopher in me. But that the earliest thing written down about the Christian faith is, what is truth? That's quite a question, isn't it? And if anybody has the answer, please let me know. What is truth? I mean, like, that's heavy duty, stay up, drinking coffee, having a glass of wine, talking with close friends about what is truth. Truth is like one of those heavy words. When your parents sit you down and say, "I'm going to tell you the truth, son," it's never because they want to give you a hug. Truth comes with a heaviness, with a conviction, some sense of authority, perceived or real, that comes from this simple question, what is truth? One of the things I love about Jesus, one of the reasons we want to share Jesus at our church, is that Jesus takes everything we would think about what is truth, and he turns it on his head, and people of faith are still wrestling with what it means to believe that Jesus is truth. In the Gospel of John, there's another text that uses this word truth. In John 14. John 14, verses 5 through 7, this is Jesus sitting down the disciples and telling them what's going to happen, that he's about to leave. Have you ever left your kids at home when they're young and you've said, "Now I'm going to leave here in a minute, and so-and-so is going to be your babysitter, and you need to know what I want you to know before I leave"? This is kind of the parting words of Jesus. Thomas said to Jesus, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him." I love this text, a text that I think actually unfortunately gets misused at times. But Jesus sits down and says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." Jesus doesn't say, "I'm going to write down a way." Jesus doesn't say, "I want to show you some other truth." Jesus doesn't say, "Go to this location to find life." It's like he raises his hand up and says, "I'm the message and I'm the messenger. I am truth. I am the way. I am life." I think it's ironic that we who are human beings that can't trust anybody but barely believe that truth is found in a person. Jesus stands up and says, "I am truth." A relationship with Jesus is truth. The way that we relate to other people is the embodiment of that truth. You see, I'm all for Moses coming down the mountain with the Ten Commandments. But what Jesus does is he comes into the world and says, "I'm it. If you've seen me, you've seen God." And I think the beauty of the good news that Christians preach is this. You can't know truth without relationship. You cannot know the truth of God without having a relationship with God. I always used to cringe when we took tests. Did anybody really enjoy the ACT or the SAT? Anybody love those standardized tests where you'd fill out C all the way down just to see how bad a grade you could get? Maybe it was just me. I think sometimes we look at God and the good news in the Christian faith like an ACT score. That our goal is to have the best comprehension of facts that is humanly possible. I want you to know this. You can know every fact about the Bible and still not have a relationship with God. Isn't that true? Have you ever known somebody that can quote the Bible left and right and doesn't know how to love somebody of a different color than them? It doesn't know how to deal with somebody they disagree with. You can know the Bible. You can get a 4.0 in Bible, but if you can't relate to God and to other people, you do not know truth. You do not know the truth that Jesus embodies. We use this phrase a lot in the Christian faith, and it's going to sound like a cliche, so forgive the cliche. But a relationship with Jesus is what teaches you how to relate to other people. A relationship with Jesus, where we talk to Jesus, where we listen to Jesus, where we learn from him to allow his life and his habits and his way and truth and life shape our life, then we let his truth that comes from relating to him teach us how to relate to other people. Because I don't know about you, but I have a hard time relating to other people. Relationships, marriage, your kids, co-workers, family members. It can be hard, isn't it? Now, I know that we're pretty much a formal church in terms of not raising our hands and shouting amen, but let me try this. If you think relating to other people sometimes is difficult, why don't you just murmur amen? All right. Some of you want to shout it. Some of you want to put two hands up, hallelujah. But this is the key. This is the pivot. This is why the truth that Jesus Christ embodies is so significant. Until we learn to relate to others, we have not allowed a transforming relationship with Jesus to be centered into our lives. A buddy of mine works at AutoZone, and he told me about the very first training class that they went through when he began as an employee at AutoZone. He says, when somebody walks in the door and they look like they work for a car company, get out of their way. But for everybody else, go meet them at the door and ask them what's broken. Because who goes to AutoZone on an impulse buy? Seriously. I mean, it's like nobody goes to AutoZone to like load up on milk. You know, I need a new carburetor. Man, that wobblator shaft's not working. Let's just go to AutoZone for the day, honey. That's not how we're... No, you go to AutoZone and walk in the door because something doesn't work. Something is broken. Things are not going the way that you should. And I found that I have walked into AutoZone myself. One right up here next to Home Depot. As soon as I walked in, there's the guy. And he's like, you clearly don't work on cars. What's the problem, Jeff? And he helped me figure it out. Not in the same way, but in many ways the same way. I have found that when somebody walks in the door of the church, it's because something isn't working. Some kind of relationship is stressed or strained or not working, and the relational truth that Jesus Christ offers to us, we are missing out on it because we have not found a way to deal with the difficulty that is human relationships. All of you that threw your hands up, all you that murmured amen, it is not a self-help class that we are in search of. It is a vital and living relationship with God that we learn how to relate to Him that empowers us to relate to other people. I just want to give you just a couple of situations that I hear over and over. I'm not going to quote anybody, but this is a collection of what I have heard 4 years in Oswego. I have found that most people don't need to be told what's right and wrong. I found that most people need the skills to put into action what they already know is true. When somebody comes to me and says, we're having problems in our marriage, and I say, you should not fool around, nobody says, wow, I didn't know that. Well, I didn't know that you're not supposed to sleep with people you're not married to. Wow, when did this happen? You know, when did this happen? No, we get the basics. It's the capacity to let a relationship with God shape the way that we relate other people. It's not that people don't value marriage. They don't value relationships. And when we can't learn to relate to that person in that intimate, sacred relationship of marriage where we don't have the ability to forgive and take and trust and forgiveness, the problem is we haven't let a relationship with God drill down into our soul. When our marriages or our relationships get stressed, one of the key causes in our culture is often what? Money. Money. Whenever I hear people talk about the problems in their marriage, money is almost always right at the top. And I'm going to chase a rabbit here, forgive me. One of my buddies that works for the police department told me that they could almost draw a line in 2009 in Oswego between foreclosure and divorce. You know, they were just like one in the same floating through the court system of foreclosure and divorce. Everybody that got upside down in the recession and everybody that got upside down in their mortgage, nobody was shocked to learn if you make $100,000, don't spend $150,000. Everybody knows that. But the ability to do that, it only comes from a vital relationship with God. And we will never relate to our money in the right way if we don't relate to God in a deep and genuine way. And then one of the other stressors that I think people lack truth about, and I'm going to throw myself into this category as well, is anybody here ever have a hard time raising kids? Anybody ever have an issue with kids? Is it just me? Am I the only one? No. No. All right, amen. All right, I'm ready to offend you. If I haven't ticked you off yet, get ready. I am tired of people that know how to raise everybody else's kids and won't raise their own kids. Can I get an amen to that? I am so tired of the long lectures about what your kids are doing wrong. And I'm looking at your kid and I'm like, Junior, go home. Take care of your kids. But this is what happens. This is what happens. I used this phrase last week. We want to measure everybody else by the Old Testament. And we want to measure ourselves by the New Testament. We have got an impossible bar for everybody else to clear, but for ourselves, it's like right down here. You know, and my kid is perfect, and he's got a full ride to Stanford, and all this stuff, and I can't believe the teacher doesn't like it, and all this stuff. If we have difficulty with our kids, and if we find ourselves in that comparison trap, which, let's be honest, we do, don't we? You know, it is from a lack of a vital, truthful relationship with God, where we have not let the truth of the gospel soak into us to where the way that Jesus relates to people is the way that we live truth. When we live truth, we learn to love as Jesus loved, And if human relationships are difficult for us, the problem isn't that we need to do more and try harder. It's that we need to lean on Jesus more. He is the source, the fountain of which the well will never go dry, of learning to relate in a self-aware and biblical way to the people that are around us. A relationship with Jesus teaches us how to relate to other people. I just want to tell you real quick why this is important. I'm already kind of repeating myself. A relationship with Jesus is important to learn how to relate to others because healthy conflict is a lost art. Have you noticed this? That we find people we disagree with, and we do one of two things. We blow up or we blow them off. I've used that phrase a lot. I'm going to keep using it. We have got to learn the truth of Jesus, of how to relate to other people, because healthy conflict is a lost art. Marriages that work, learn how to fight. Friendships that last, learn how to deal with tension. Coworkers that drive you nuts, if you can't learn to forgive and be forgiven, of course they're going to drive you nuts, because you're not letting the truth of Jesus drench into your life. The second one is what we deal with all the time. Hurting people hurt people. Have you noticed this? You hear some story about, you know, whether it's a junior high kid that's a bully, or whether it's someone that goes on some kind of crazy rage with a gun at a movie theater, what's underneath that is that hurting people hurt people. Hurting people hurt people. They can hurt you with a word. They can hurt you with a punch. They can hurt you with condescension. They can hurt you with a compliment that's really a backhanded compliment. But hurting people hurt people. And if we don't know how to relate to a hurting world, we are not living deeply in Jesus. And then the last one, I stole this, and I can't remember who. I don't want to make it up. It's my own. Someone's therapist knows all about you. I just want to say that clearly. Someone's therapist knows all about you. So if these first two, especially that second one, you got somebody else in mind, I mean, this is humility. This is gospel-driven humility. You are someone else's content with their therapist. Someone is like, oh my gosh, I can't believe Jeff Mitchell. You would not believe what he does. So this is the humility to acknowledge that everybody else is not the problem. I am just as much a part of the problem. And one of the things I hope for as people of Christian faith is that we would have the humility to recognize that I am pretty much just as sinful as the sinful people that drive me crazy. I am often just as difficult to relate to as the people that I find difficult to relate to. And I am just as messed up as the people that I think are pretty messed up. Now, the problem is that you know, here in Oswego and here in the suburban area, we measure life by, you know, how good we're doing. You know, I got a good job, I got a nice house, my kids are out of jail, we're all doing good. Just because your bills are paid and your kid is not in the clinker doesn't mean that life is good. I mean, you got a leg up, but you know, it doesn't mean that we have found the truth-drenched life of relationship that Jesus promises us. Chris Bagar, who's often up here doing the announcements and the welcome, made the joke a couple weeks ago that he prayed that God wouldn't let him win the Powerball because he learned that people that win the lottery's life are often ruined, and God answered his prayer by not winning the Powerball. But actually, one of the things that triggered is I've had more than a few times somebody say to me, and I've thought it, I won't lie, man, if our church could just like win the Powerball, or get like Michael Jordan to join the church, or like if Steve Jobs' long-lost cousin is you. You know, if we could just find a way to have one sugar daddy bankroll this whole thing, we would have like a massive facility and a parsonage with 5 flat screens. I mean, like that is what we're all gunning for. And I have kind of heard all of that. I'm like, well, let me just say, if you did win the Powerball, you are tithing. I'm your minister. That's just what it is. But it actually made me remember a time that I did have a sugar daddy, a millionaire, funding a church that I served. Started a new church in Texas. Fellow that was a very nice man, very successful. And whatever we needed a check for, he would write the check for. First year salary, he wrote it in one check, the first of the year. and put it in the church's bank. We needed to buy a $250,000 facility. He told everybody else, give everything you can. Then I'll make up the difference. And over a period of 7 to 10 years, he probably invested $3 to $4 million out of his pocket into our church. I want to tell you, it was the worst thing that ever happened to our church. I've referenced this before. I haven't been the minister there for 10 years. The church is now closed. They closed with $300,000 in the bank. They closed with a facility that literally sat next to the high school. Imagine, like, you know, those big Texas high school football stadiums. They had a stadium that seated 12,000 people. I could throw a football with my weak arm in our parking lot and hit our stadium. The ideal location in a community that was exploding, all that stuff that you would want, it could not happen, and here's why. Every time we would be sitting in a board meeting and would say, we need to start a new outreach program to students in need, that they can come into our building after school and get tutoring and direction. Guess who all 11 other people looked at to make the decision? This man. We just looked at him, and he kind of go, guess which way everybody voted? Guess which way everybody voted? Had a youth minister that he wanted fired. And rather than come to me and say, here's an issue we need to deal with, there are logical ways to deal with. Staffing is hard. All this stuff is real. Indirectly, make things happen in order to dismiss a staff person. Had a frustration with me about my inability to, quote, teach the Bible. I've always been told I'm not enough of a Bible preacher. I've heard that for 22 years. Hey, you know how many times you said that to my face? You get one guess. Zero. But everybody else heard about it. And I go, ask him, oh, no, everything's fine. Everything's fine. When a church doesn't have the truth of Jesus centering the way that it relates to each other, I don't even know if it's a church. I have seen churches across this country, churches I've led, that lack the truth of Jesus Christ and its ability to look another person in the eye and offer grace and offer truth and live with tension and be the people that God has called us to be. You see, it's difficult for me to believe that someone has a relationship with Jesus if we can't be gracious to people we disagree with. I find it difficult to believe that we have a relationship with Jesus if we don't have the relational self-awareness to realize we are often part of the problem. The easiest way to know you're a sinner is if you think everybody else is part of the problem and you're the one that gets it right, you are a sinner. If we don't have the ability to be self-aware and ask God to reveal our sin to us, we will miss the mark of the truth that Jesus has for us to live. And this is the one that if I had a pulpit, I would pound on it. And if I had a choir, I would turn and point at them. But instead, I'm just going to say it with the conviction that I believe. If you believe the truth of Jesus makes you superior to anyone, you are not a believer. And I believe that out of my own sin, not out of my own conviction. I know how flawed I am. I know how flawed you are. And we do not stand in a relationship with God because of how great we are, but because of how gracious God is. And we do not function with a, forgive the cliche, sin-o-meter, to where we are able to plot that you're a 6 and I'm a 5, and so therefore you're a little better than me, but I'm a 6 and you're a 3, so I'm better than you. There is no measurement other than I love Jesus Christ. He forgave me. He loved me. He did what I could not do. That is the truth that Jesus calls us to relate with, to Him and to other people. The closest thing Jesus ever did to giving us the Ten Commandments, the truth that you can kind of stick on a bumper sticker, is in Matthew 22. If you got a Bible, I want you to follow along in this one. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, think minister there, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. When you hear and you're reading the Bible and it says all of the law and the prophets, that is essentially the entire Old Testament. So if you look at this Bible that I have here, here's the New Testament. This is the Old Testament. This is the part where we got all the bloody wars and the names you can't pronounce and all the stuff that confuses you. All of this is summarized right here. Love God with everything you've got, your heart, your soul, your mind. What you think is worship to God. The second is just like it. Loving your neighbor is just like loving God. You cannot say you love God and not love your neighbor. Because loving God and loving your neighbor are tied up and tied together. They are inextricable. You cannot take them apart. All of the Old Testament is summarized in this. Relate to other people the way that God relates to you. Love others with the truth that God loves you with. And if you want to know what truth is, open the Bible and look at Jesus, who lived the life that we could never live, who related to people with a capacity we would dream of. And his truth is the way. It is the way to the hurting world. It is the way to relationships that work. So every Sunday when you walk into AutoZone, I mean Big Life Community Church, every time you walk into our church, it's an acknowledgement. Something's not working. I need some truth in my life. I am starving for how to make things work. So for all of us that throw two hands in the air and shout, hallelujah, life is difficult with relationship, I want you to know that the life laid out in Jesus is the life that is filled with truth. It is the way. It is the truth. It is the life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus, and his way of life is the pathway to him. Anybody watch Scooby-Doo when you were a little kid? Yeah, all right. If you don't watch Scooby-Doo, there's other churches down the street. You can go visit there. But I used to hate this, and I know somebody's referenced this in a comedy sketch, but I used to hate when you would get to about 9:23 of a Scooby-Doo episode that came on at 9, and you realize it's going to be continued. Do anybody remember that? You get to the end of a show, and you're like, wait, we're not going to wrap this up today. You know, I either got to come back tomorrow at 9, or I got to wait. It's like a Friday, and you got to wait till Monday at 9 during the summer for cartoons. Well, this is the end of the sermon where I tell you this will be continued. Next week, what I want to really dig into is a handful of habits that show us how to live truth. I want to teach us how to live truth. I want to paint a big picture that if you can't love God and love, if you can't love your neighbor, you can't love God. I want to lay out what a truth-filled life consists of and how you can relate to the other people that stretch you. So for all of us that have thrown up two hands that life is hard and that coworkers are crazy and that family, you won't nod along, but you agree with me, I want to encourage you to be here next week. And I'm going to close with this in just a second at the end of worship. But if you got a friend for whom life is difficult, whose marriage is hard, whose kids are driving them crazy, who's got difficulty in life, I want you to make a point of bringing them with you next week, because they are going to hear something that will help them come Monday morning. It'll help them by the time they get back in the parking lot next Sunday. I love that Jesus says he is the way and he is the truth and he is the life. Let his truth be our life. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we are grateful that you saw us as hurting, sinful people, yet you sent your Son into this world to show us the way. to be and embody truth. Lord, we pray that we would be consumed with that truth and that it would help us and teach us to live truthful, genuine, God-centered relationships. Lord, we know in the end of the day, all of life is merely a relationship. How we relate to you, how we relate to other people, how we relate to people we don't even know, but we surely have thoughts in our minds about them. But Lord, we want to be consumed by your truth. Lord, we all know that this is a culture that is starved for the truth of the gospel. We pray that that truth would flow into this world. But if it doesn't flow through us, it will often never be shared. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.